What we're going to see here is with great calmness and wisdom from God, Peter handles the situation very well. And we also find some really excellent clarification regarding salvation. And that's really kind of our theme this morning. Jesus saves all who repent and believe. So please follow along. Let's read the first 18 verses in Acts 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the gospel clearer and clearer. We pray that you'd help us to be able to read through texts like this and pick out the key theme, the key thought behind it here, the important lesson for us. We pray you would help us to be like Peter in this way, very, very clearly able to lay out the truth of your word and to help other people understand the gospel. We pray if there's anybody here this morning, anybody listening, who does not know for sure if he or she has eternal life, we pray, God, that you would help that person today to understand how they could receive it today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One time, years ago, my former pastor decided he was just kind of thinking, he'd been thinking a lot about the teens in the church, the young people. There were some concerns he had about how well they understood the gospel. Do they understand how you can have eternal life? And so he decided during a teen event, a teen activity, that he would ask a few of them to share your testimony of how you know you have eternal life. And it was rather interesting. And I remember distinctly there was one young man there, maybe 14 or so years old, who claimed that he was a believer. He knew that he was going to heaven when he died. And his testimony was very brief, and it went something like, now it could have been that he was nervous, but it went something like this. Well, you know, I had some questions and I wanted to talk to my dad, and so my dad took me in his room and talked to me, and I got saved. And that was it. You know, that was the essence of his testimony. And it could have been, like I said, it could have been he was nervous. It wasn't like a huge group, like it wasn't in front of the whole church or anything. But it left us thinking, okay, we probably should follow up and just, you know, help this young man to be sure that he really understands the gospel, right? Some people use phrases that seem to indicate a lack of understanding. We talked about the phrase last week, I asked Jesus into my heart. How that is not found in the Bible anywhere, and it's actually rather confusing, I believe, to people. There are some people that say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. And, you know, I have some concerns about that. And I want to show you something. Well, before I do, I'll just mention another one. One time there was a girl in the youth group we were working with years ago, 16-year-old girl, as best I know, grew up going through, you know, coming to church regularly. And she approached us one time, and I think my wife and I were standing there, and she said, if I give my friend this tract and she reads it, will she be saved? No. And I was sad. I was a little disappointed. I thought, wow, you know, 16 years old, coming to church basically all your life, you know, I really would desire for people to have a better understanding of how the gospel works. And the answer to that is no. Just by simply reading something, that's not going to save you. And I want to put this up, and I'll show you how dangerous this is getting. One man said this. He said, the sinner's prayer has sent more people to hell than all the bars in America. Now, that's a very bold statement. You might think, what? That's just wrong. That can't be. Now, this man who said that, I think he has a good point. What he's saying is, people who are trusting in simply reciting a prayer are trusting the wrong thing. Let me show you a real-life example. And this one, I hope I can say this properly. This angers me, okay? I think it's righteous indignation. Here's a card, a business card somebody printed up, and they're passing out. Read the sinner's prayer and be saved. It goes like this. God, I'm pretty rotten. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. So I invite Jesus into my heart. Thanks for that. Amen. Congratulations. Please email me your testimony. Now, I hope you understand that that's a problem. I want you to see that I'm not trying to make a big deal out of nothing. This is real. This is going on all over. There are people who think like this all over the world. And they're teaching people it's as easy as simply reading a prayer. Now, if you just typed in sinner's prayer in Google, which is basically what I did, or whatever search engine, it came up with all kinds of sinner's prayers. And some of them are certainly more in-depth than that. But it's still the same idea for many people. They still think that simply by reading these words, and what I fear is there's no teaching going behind it about what Jesus actually did for you, and about sin, about why we even need Jesus. I hope you can see that this is a real problem. I'm not making a mountain out of a molehill. This problem is a mountain of a problem. And there are many people who think it's just that easy. And my desire for us is to understand Scripture, understand the gospel. Don't just blindly follow somebody who's popular or sounds convincing. Let's really understand the gospel and think biblically. So many people have an unclear concept of salvation. Just how does a person receive eternal life? Because folks, there's not much that matters besides that. How does a person receive eternal life? How does a person get saved? And I really want to focus on that because our text this morning is really repeating much of what we already covered in chapter 10. So we're going to focus on the gospel that Peter does focus on here today. And the title, Jesus Saves All Who Repent and Believe. And we have just two simple points this morning. Repentance is necessary. How does somebody get saved? First, repentance is necessary. This was a theme of Jesus' own preaching. From that time, this is the beginning of his ministry, right? Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a theme. It's a focus. It's a foundational point of his message, of his whole ministry. Repent. What does repentance mean? Well, it's a change of purpose, a change of mind. The word literally means a change of mind. How do you think about your sin? Is it okay? Is it really that bad? Is it really going to keep me out of heaven? I mean, you know, everybody sins. Folks, sin, any sin, even one sin, will keep us out of heaven. And we all have sinned many times. Sin is serious. And we need to have repentance, a change of mind, turning away from sin. No, we're never going to be perfect in this life, but we have to view it differently. We're going to break this down very quickly, hopefully, and just look at three sub-points under here about repentance. Number one, repentance is from God. Do you know that God has to work in our hearts? He actually helps us. He enables us to repent. It's a gift of God. We see that right in our text this morning. Did you catch it on that last verse, verse 18? When they heard this, that is the legalistic Jews, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You know, unless God, this is what we talk about salvation, that it's, yes, it requires, you know, man's will, man has to do something, but it's a work of God. You know, God has to do something. God stirs our hearts. God draws us to Him. He grants repentance. Paul also said this in 2 Timothy 2, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. Repentance is from God. Secondly here, repentance involves acknowledging sin. It definitely involves acknowledging sin. We see this, a nice clear example is Zechariah 12. And there's so many examples. But I like this example. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him. The idea there is that the Jews will finally, eventually realize that that was God that they crucified on the throne, and they will repent. They will mourn over their sin. So many examples. We'll come to one later on, the thief on the cross. There's repentance there. The tax collector, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was acknowledging that he's a sinner. So repentance certainly involves that. By the way, I urge parents, please tune in carefully this morning, because if you have children that are asking questions, you're wondering about, you know, where's their understanding, these are the kinds of things that you can discuss with them. Repentance is from God. It involves acknowledging sin, and it involves turning from sin. It's got to include turning from sin. Back again to the Old Testament, the prophet Joel says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Again, this is recognizing your sin, but it's a turning, right? A turning from sin, turning back to God. Verse 13 goes on, and rend your heart, not your garments. He doesn't want just an outward show. He wants a broken heart, a heart that is grieved over sin. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Repentance involves all of those things, turning from sin. You know, we ought to understand that sin is a repulsive thing to God. Now, how many of you really, you know, you don't have to raise your hand. I think all of us understand what I'm about to say, but maybe you've had a pet that you really love. You know, if love is too strong a word for you, you really valued or you really appreciated a certain pet. You know, you had let's think of, you know, not a fish, okay, but a dog or maybe a cat. You had a really special dog or cat that was your companion for years. You really enjoyed that animal. And then sadly, that animal died. But you know, you love that animal so much you can't part with him. So you just kind of, you know, you put his body, his dead body, just under your bed. You know, would you do that? You know, just keep it. I want to keep Fido with me. You know, and I'm talking about the whole body, the whole carcass. Would you do that? You know, would you keep a carcass, a dead, decaying, rotting carcass, just kind of slide it under your bed? You know, every night, you know, pull it out and tell him good night. You know, would you do that? And the answer is no. That you would say, hopefully you would say, no, that's repulsive. I hope you would say that. And if I could just kind of try to paint a picture of sin, a big part of our problem as humans is we don't view sin as God does. God views sin as repulsive. It is what is going to keep us out of heaven if we don't do something about it. And what we so often do is we want to just keep our sin with us. And it stinks in God's sight. But we just want to hold on to it. You know, it's dear to me. I just want to keep it like that carcass under my bed. I just want to hold on to it. And we have to view sin that way. That it's repulsive. We have to learn to hate sin. And if you're struggling with that, if you're holding on to something, having a hard time getting rid of it, then pray. And ask God to help you to hate it. Ask God to take away your desire. I believe that is a prayer that God would delight to answer. God, help me to hate this sin. Help me to view it the way you do. Help me to learn. You know, if you're struggling with some addiction or something that you want to get rid of, that's good. But you won't be able to do it alone. Pray that God will help you remove that desire and actually replace the desire with a dislike, a disdain for that sin. So repentance is turning around, is changing our mind. You know, you notice when you're driving somewhere and you figure out, oh, I'm going the wrong direction, right? I missed my turn or I got in the road, I'm going the wrong direction. It's not enough just to say, you know what, guys, we're going the wrong direction here. Yeah. Yep, we're still going the wrong direction. It's not enough just to admit it. You have to do something about it. You have to turn around. And it's not enough for us just to say, yeah, you know, I know, my sin is bad. Not enough to just admit it and acknowledge it. You have to turn around. Get rid of it. John MacArthur says, when Jesus preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, those who heard him understood the message. Repentance to them meant a complete surrender of their will and an inevitable change of behavior. A new way of life, not just a different opinion. He goes on, they realized he was calling them to admit their sin and turn from it, to be converted, to turn around, to forsake their sin and selfishness and follow him instead. That's repentance, turning around. It's turning from God, turning to God from sin and idols and whatever else we are serving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that. Let's go on to our second last point this morning. So not only do we see repentance is necessary, and Peter brought that out, right? Well, we see that with the other fellow Jews acknowledging that so clearly in Acts 11. But we see also that faith is necessary. And some people have referred to these two items, faith and repentance. Some people have said they're really just two sides of the same coin. What is required in order to receive eternal life? Well, it's faith and repentance. It's both. You can't have one without the other. It's two sides of the same coin. I like the analogy of railroad tracks. It's two tracks, two railroad tracks. You can't have just one. The train doesn't go very well if you just have one track. It takes both. There's faith, repentance, and it requires both. And we see this back in our main text this morning in Acts 11. So if you, I can direct your attention to Acts 11. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. Notice verse 14. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. In other words, there's a message to hear and believe. Trust him. What does the Bible say in Romans? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. You cannot have eternal life. You will never be able to gain eternal life apart from the truth of God's Word, apart from believing the truth of God's Word. And so that's why the angel directed Cornelius, send for Peter, and he's going to come and preach the truth to you. When you hear that and believe on it, you will be saved. And it wasn't just for one, it was for your whole household, the angel told him. Now, we get into this idea of faith. I mentioned last week, I told you last week that I was going to try to spend more time on this topic this morning. And I think I even mentioned last week that faith is the issue where most people stumble or they miss it today. There are millions, I think it would be safe to say there are tens, maybe hundreds of millions of religious people in the world who don't understand what true saving faith really is. They have some ideas about faith, that, and some of them are accurate, but they don't have a whole picture. And that's why there are millions of people in the world who profess to be Christians, or they profess to be followers of God, but yet, when you really talk to them, they actually don't understand what saving faith is. So to do this, we have to cover the negative first. Saving faith is not these things. I think we can go through these fairly quickly. I think they'll make sense to you. Saving faith is not just head knowledge. How can I know that, right? It's not just knowing some facts. Well, as we looked at last time, you know, Cornelius. Well, Cornelius apparently knew some things. He knew some things about this Jewish religion, about their God, because he was curious. He wanted more information, but it wasn't enough just to know some things. What's another way we know it? I love this passage in James chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." In other words, the demons know some facts, some truths about God. And the truth they do know, it actually causes them to tremble. They fear. You know, they know truth about God. There are probably a lot of people that don't even tremble in fear about the truth they know about God. The demons do. What's James saying here? Well, knowing some facts, claiming to believe in God, is not enough. That's the whole context of James 2, where he's going with this. He's going to say, it's not enough. You say you know some things about God, great, so do the demons. That's what he's saying. And I want you to understand this. I hope this makes sense to you. Do you believe that Satan knows who God is? You know, nod your head, yeah, yes or no. Do you believe who Satan knows who God is? Do you believe Satan knows a lot about God? Or just like one or two facts? I think he knows a lot about God. Satan's been around since creation, 6,000 years or so, at least. I think Satan knows more about God than many of us know. So that's my point, folks. Knowing some facts, that's not going to save you. There are a lot of religious people out there who said, oh yeah, I believe in God. Have you ever met anybody, you ever talked to anybody who says, yes, I believe in God, but you're very sure that they actually don't know the gospel? You ever met anybody like that? Oh yeah, I believe in God. Don't worry about me, I believe in God. Is it enough just to believe in God that way, to have a head knowledge, to believe that God is real, that God exists? You know, I talked to somebody once who kind of gave me a very rude response because they felt that I was insulting them. You know, they said, oh, you know, don't worry about me. You know, I can't remember their exact words, but it's like, I know I'm going to heaven, Sonny. You know, my parents helped build this church. And they kind of acted like I was insulting them by asking them, do you know for sure if you have eternal life? And it's like, who do you think you are? I've been a member of this church for 40 years. My parents are so-and-so, you know. And they were kind of insulted. Some people say, I've been a member of this church longer than you've been alive. I was baptized before you were born. That doesn't mean that you are going to heaven. Saving faith is not just head knowledge. It's more than that. It has to be more than that. And it's not temporal faith. There are a lot of people who express genuine faith, but it's temporary. What do I mean by that? Well, they say things like this. Hey, would you please pray for my child who's sick, or my spouse who is sick? Or they'll say, hey, would you please pray for our family? We're taking a long trip and we're going to be driving 1,000 or 2 kilometers. Would you please pray for safety? Or, hey, would you please pray for me? I have a big test coming up this weekend. You know, someone said, as long as there are tests in school, there will be prayer in schools. And we pray for those things. But guess what? Those are all just exercising temporary faith, right? Because when the child or spouse is no longer sick, when the traveling is done, when the test is over, so is the faith. That's a temporary faith. That's not going to save anybody. Someone who says, oh yeah, I'm a person of faith, I pray to God lots, that may not mean that he's saved. It just may mean that he prays to God and asks for help in temporary matters. So it's got to be more than head knowledge and temporal faith. And it's not praying the right words. I tried to emphasize this a little more last week, so I won't repeat everything I said last week, but I shared with you my own struggle personally as a teen, that I was really just caught up in the words I prayed. And that goes back to the whole sinner's prayer thing that I started with this morning. There are many people, I think, like me in that way, who are trusting in some words they said. If I read this prayer, will I be saved? Pray this prayer and you'll be saved. If my friend reads this tract, will she be saved? There are many people who think like that. It's so common. It's scary that it's so common. The phrase, ask Jesus into your heart, is a rather modern phrase. It's not biblical. I urge us all to drop that from our vocabulary. Christian lingo can sometimes just be confusing. We need to use biblical words and phrases. But what does the Bible say? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I only have verse 8 up here, I guess. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not by grace you have been saved through reading a prayer, reciting a prayer. By grace you've been saved because you asked Jesus into your heart. Doesn't say that, folks. By grace you have been saved through faith. But we have to have the right kind of faith, and it's not head knowledge, it's not temporary faith. It's not just saying some words. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of prayers we've read or recited, not on the basis of a tract we read. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, even righteous deeds. He doesn't save us through that way. According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy, in that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's where we are saved. It's through believing what Jesus did, and that is found in Scripture. The sacred writings. He's talking about the Bible, the Scriptures. And they're able to give you spiritual wisdom, wisdom of the truth that leads to salvation through faith. Another passage in Acts 16, which we'll be coming to later, Lord willing. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. He thinks all of his prisoners have escaped. He's about to kill himself. And Paul finds him with his sword drawn, ready to slide it into his own heart. And they say, stop, don't do that. And the jailer is surprised they didn't escape after all. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Then they explained it to him. They explained the gospel to him. And he got saved. All right, I have one more here. Mark 1, 14 here. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now notice the two elements of his preaching here. Repent and believe. Those are the two key elements of salvation. Okay, so here we come. And please just really, really refocus now. If you've been distracted up till now, just refocus, because this is crucial. We looked at what is not saving faith. Head knowledge, temporary faith, praying the right words. What is true saving faith? Well, on a very basic level, it does include knowledge. You do have to know some things, right? I mean, you have to know some truth. There's lots of verses we could go to. I'm just going to put up one, and I like how the ESV renders this. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. I mean, that's basic stuff. You have to believe some facts. Secondly here, it does include, it has to also include agreement, because you can know facts but not agree with it, and that's where the devil is, right? James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You believe there's only one God. He's the only one that can save you. There's a whole lot of other facts the devil knows. The devil knows about Jesus. The devil knows that Jesus died on the cross. But the devil isn't going to heaven. The devil's not being saved. Not only do you have to know some things, you have to agree with it. Knowledge alone won't save anybody. And so finally, here's the big one. Here's the key one. And I'm going to put it this way. What most people miss. Saving faith is trusting Jesus alone to save you. That's the word. People confuse the word believe and faith. You know, or I should say, you know, they use those words, but they're not meaning trust when they do. And when I talk to someone, and I've had multiple people say, "Oh, don't worry, I believe in God." What they mean is, I believe God is real, just like the devil believes. What they might mean is, oh, I pray to God and He's helped me in the past. But that is not salvation. What most people do not mean is, oh, don't worry, I am trusting Jesus alone. That's what's missed. Trusting Jesus alone. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work. And that means, you know, that's not an excuse to be lazy. That's saying the one who is not trying to work for his salvation. But to the one who does not trust in works. Okay, and in the context, that's what Paul's talking about. But to the one who does not work, but believes. And that means trust. Obviously, he's talking about trust. Because he's contrasting it with the one who's trusting in his works. To the one who's not trusting in his works, but trusting in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. I'm going to show you a picture of something that happened in our family years ago. This is a jumbo zip line. This is a zip line that is at Northland Camp in Wisconsin. And best I can tell, I don't remember the exact number, but I think where those people are standing on that platform, they are approximately 30 or more feet in the air. So the top where they're standing, where you launched from on that zip line, is 30 feet up. Like, you go up all four flights, winding staircase up there. And our family all went there. They host a family camp every summer. And so what we did to try to kind of have a neat way for a family reunion where, you know, all the meals are provided, we don't have to cook. Most of our family, including my parents, went to family camp there about 15 years ago or so. And that woman, that is a woman on the zip line right there. I'm gonna bring it up, we'll zoom in a little bit. That's my mom. Okay? That is my mother on the zip line. She's an adventurous sort. She decided, I'm not going to go like everybody goes, where you just kind of hang there, and, you know, and it's like your head is up, like your body is vertical. She says, I'm going Superman style. And so they attach it on the back of you, and instead of the front, because usually, you know, you attach it on your front and you can hang on to it. That's how I chose to go. Not my mom. My mom says, hook it on my back. I'm going Superman style. And so she just launches off there and just, you know, dives out. That's just my mom for you. I didn't do that. You know, that kind of actually... Well, that's not really my thing. I don't really enjoy that. And I'm sitting there hanging on to the thing, you know. I was kind of like, ugh, even stepping off there. But a zip line is an interesting analogy. We can gain a lot of good analogy, spiritual truth here from a zip line. You know, you can, and by the way, there were a number of folks who will walk up on a zip line like that because from the ground it looks so easy. Rides at amusement parks look so easy from the ground. And when you walk all those staircases up there and you're standing 30-some feet in the air, it looks different. And there are people that get their harness, they get fitted with a harness on the ground, they walk up there, and they look up there, they stand there, And, you know, the helper, the worker that's there hooking people up, encouraging them, come on, you can do it. There are people that walk all the way up, and they walk all the way back down. Best I know, they never had an incident, at least not when we were there. You can stand there all day and say, I know that that zip line will hold me up. I know it'll be safe. I know it'll be okay. I've got this harness. You know, these things are rated for, you know, they could hold a piano. You know, I know this thing will hold me. And you can say that all day. And you say, go ahead. Yep. You just keep on ushering everybody behind you. No, you go in front of me. You can say, it'll hold you. Don't worry. You know, you can tell everybody behind you, don't worry, it'll hold you. Believe me, it'll hold you. I believe it'll hold you. But you can say that all day, but you are not trusting that zip line yourself. You're only trusting it when you hook that harness on and you step out. That's the difference between what some people call faith and trust. Do you understand the difference? True saving faith is when you are trusting Jesus Christ alone, who He is and what He has done, not what I've done. Not that, I'm a good person. No, I'm not a good person. And my sin, I deserve hell because of my sin. But I'm going to trust that Jesus Christ paid my penalty. And I'm trusting in Him alone that it's enough. That's trust. And it's hard for religious people to do that, who've been trusting in their works. Well, I go to church, you know, I'm religious. And it's very hard for them to stop trusting in themselves and say, that's it. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone. I'm going to give you a biblical example of what this looks like, and it's the thief on the cross. One of the criminals, Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. What was that? That was repentance. That was a man who understood, I'm a sinner and I'm getting what I deserve. That's repentance. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he continued on, verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What's that? That's faith. He didn't have to read a card. He didn't have to say a magic formula. He expressed it this way, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's how he expressed it. But he expressed his faith. You could say this, he called on Jesus to save him. You could say that, right? It wasn't a magic formula. The belief, the trust was in his heart. Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. How do we know he got saved? Well, let's keep reading. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The man got saved right there. And he didn't walk an aisle. And he didn't read or pray or repeat something that Jesus told him. Repeat after me. You know, you've only got, you know. You know, see how we distort it and we twist it, right? That man got saved. By the way, a proper biblical understanding of salvation by faith really solves any dilemma you may have had regarding salvation in the Old Testament. How are people in the Old Testament saved? Well, before Christ, they were saved by grace through faith, just like we are today. They were looking forward in faith to a Messiah who would pay the penalty for their sin. We look back in faith to the same Messiah who paid the penalty for our sin. But it's the same. We're all saved by grace through faith. Now, parents, young people too, but you know for future, but parents, it might be helpful to ask your children some questions to really help them understand salvation. You know, I wrote out a few. You can probably think of others, but a good question. You know, sit them down. And you don't just do this once, perhaps, when they're really young, but you can do it again. Do it the next year. Do it a year from now, 2 years from now, whatever. But you can ask them questions to get them thinking. How do you know you are saved? Tell me again. Tell me again. I know you've told me before. How do you know? And if they say this, this is a red flag. If they say, well, don't you remember? I went forward and prayed a prayer when I was 7 or 8. That's not how you know you're saved. I know I'm saved because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save me. I'm not trusting in something I did myself. I'm trusting in Jesus. I did that years ago, but I'm trusting in Jesus. How did you get saved? Well, I prayed a prayer. No, wrong answer. How did you get saved? Well, I had to admit I was a sinner and put my trust in Jesus alone to save me. How did I get saved? Jesus died for my sins and I'm trusting Him. What did Jesus do to save you? Right? These are just sample questions. Here's a great one. As they get a little older, maybe, 10 and older. If your friend wants to know how to have eternal life, what would you say? You get them role-playing it with you. Say, I'm going to be your friend. I want you to share with me the scripture I need to know to get saved. If they can do that, that's a good sign they understand it. Talk to your children. This picture on the screen now, this is Charles Blondin, first person to cross Niagara Falls. He did that on a tightrope. The first time was June 30, 1859. Blondin crossed on the tightrope numerous times. It's 1,000 feet long. That's like 3 football fields long. It's 160 feet above the water below. And every time he did it with a different stunt. One time he crossed in a sack. He pulled a big sack over his feet and he crossed that way. One time he did it on a bicycle with specially made tires to, fold over the rope there. One time he did it on a bicycle. One time he did it on stilts. He crossed once in the dark. He crossed once blindfolded. One time he pushed a wheelbarrow with 350 pounds of cement inside all the way across. One time he carried a chair and a stove, a little cook stove, out to the middle of the rope, set the chair down, sat on it, set the stove down, and cooked an omelet and ate it. He ate breakfast on the tightrope, 500 feet in the, out on the tightrope. One time he carried his manager on his back across the tightrope. So the story goes that one day in 1860 or so, he was just talking to the crowd, kind of working the crowd up and having fun with them. And he said, "Do you think I could carry one of you across on my back?" And he'd done lots of stunts. And they all roar their approval. They're like, yeah, go for it. And so he singled out one of those men who was giving his approval. And he said, "Sir, get on my back." Do you think the man did it? He was gone. Okay? He didn't do it. Did he have faith that Blondin could do that? I actually think he convinced himself partially that he could. But what was he not doing? He wasn't trusting Blondin. He had a head knowledge, but it's like so many people today, he was not trusting that Blondin would actually be able to do it. That's where many people are today, especially religious people. People who have maybe grown up in church or their parents were religious and they know some facts about God. That's where so many of them are. They know some truths, but they aren't trusting God. Remember the ice bridge from last week. Same idea. Very same idea. You can tell people all day long, "I believe that ice bridge will hold you up. Go ahead. Go in front of me. It'll hold you up." But as long as you sit there and you refuse to drive across, you are not trusting that ice. You are not trusting Blondin. You are not trusting that zip line. You are not trusting Jesus. You're just speaking words. So my question is, where are you in the area of salvation? Are you trusting Jesus Christ alone to save you? Or are you just agreeing with some facts? that you know. If you think you are saved through praying the right prayer, then you're still trusting in works. You're trusting in the way you're wording your prayer in some formula instead of trusting in God's grace and Jesus' work. Now, if you do struggle with doubt, then there's a remedy for that. Read the Bible and see what great things God has done. Just get to know how good and powerful and great God is. Can this great God save you? Is He trustworthy? Is He faithful? And the answer is yes. You can certainly trust Him to keep His word. Many people claim they have faith in God. They believe Jesus died on the cross for them. They even believe in the resurrection, but they're still not trusting Jesus and His work to save them. They're standing with the crowd. They're agreeing with the facts. And they're all the time, danger here now, listen, all the time, they're just deceiving themselves into thinking that they're saved because they have some facts they know and some words they prayed, but they're just still trusting in the good things that I've done, that I'm not really a bad person. Are you clinging? Are you clinging, holding on to Jesus alone and trusting Him alone to carry you across into heaven's glory or in yourself? Heads bowed, please, and eyes closed. Let's just take a little time here. This is the gospel. This is true saving faith. Do you know for sure, if you were to die, that you would be in heaven, that you have eternal life? Do you know that for certain? If you don't know, if you would say, you know, that's just something I've been thinking about, I'm working on, I want to know, but I'm still struggling with that. That's fair to be honest. You know, be honest about it. And would you please talk to me after church? Just call me up. Come by or talk to somebody else. Stick around. Hang around. Talk to one of your friends that's here who could show you from the Bible how you can know you have eternal life. We want to help you. You know, we want you to go to heaven for all eternity. And that's the most important decision you can make. Lord, we pray that you would please help us all to understand this clearly. It's so important. Help us to realize that this is not something we dare gamble with or take a chance on. Help us not to risk all eternity because of our pride, not wanting to talk to somebody. Lord, we thank you for what you've done on our behalf. Help us understand it. Help us to put our utter, total, complete trust, our confidence in Jesus alone. And not only for salvation. Help us trust you every day of our lives to show our dependence, to recognize that we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.